So tonight we're talking about the book of Hebrews. We're going to have an introduction to the book and an overview of the book in two parts. And I've handed out notes, which you can see have much of what we're going to talk about. The book of Hebrews is a great book, and I wouldn't be surprised if for some of you it might be a favorite book of yours. I know when I first read it through when I was in my late teens, at least that's the first time I actually read it seriously, I remember being so impressed with the skill of the author, whoever it is, as a Bible teacher. This book has a lot of reference to Bible in it. Now, most of the New Testament does. There's hardly a New Testament book that doesn't quote from and comment on Old Testament passages. Remember, the Old Testament was the only Bible they had in the New Testament time. So that when they teach on the scriptures, they were teaching about the Old Testament scriptures. But I don't think there's any, maybe Romans would be exception to this statement, but I'm not sure. There are not many books in the New Testament that deal with such a large volume of Old Testament scriptures and weave it so thoroughly into the whole argument of the book. There are 303 verses in the book, and they make up 13 chapters. But it quotes in these 13 chapters 49 different passages, or verses, I should say, from the Old Testament scriptures. That's about 50. That's, comes to about one verse in six in the whole book of Hebrews is a quotation from an Old Testament verse. So he's not getting very far from the Old Testament. He makes a point, and he establishes it by citation of scripture. And sometimes he'll cite the scripture first and then draw the points from it. And he's quite a biblical expositor, quite a logical debater, and he is debating with people who apparently are on the verge of giving up their faith. It appears to be the audience he has. We'll say more about that in a moment. These 49 verses come from 27 different Old Testament passages, which means he's drawing from lots of places in the Old Testament, which means he's very familiar with the whole of the Old Testament. And he's given it a lot of thought, obviously. There are 37 places in Hebrews where these quotations are found. So the book is just shot through with quotations. Sometimes it's just one after another. Sometimes there's a lengthy passage, as when he quotes, for example, from Jeremiah 31, and he'll quote the passage at some length. He'll talk about it, expound on it. He'll quote the same passage at length in chapter 10. He does it in chapter 8 and chapter 10. But sometimes there's an individual verse, but he's just saturated with scripture, and his book is saturated with scripture. Now, I'm saying he because I'm assuming the author is a male. We don't know this to be true, and there are some actually who've speculated otherwise, but traditionally, many in the church have seen this as an epistle of Paul. In fact, probably the old King, as I recall being raised with the King James Version, it probably says the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. There are not many teachers, I think, or scholars who believe that Paul wrote it. And even in the early days, many did not. Clement of Rome, who was one of the earliest church fathers living apparently contemporary with Paul himself, did not believe that Paul wrote it. Now, Clement might not know, but he took the same view that most of the Western church took, and that Paul was not the author. Many in the Eastern Church tended to accept Paul's authorship. Now, the author doesn't say who it is. The author is anonymous. He gives no indicator specifically of his name. And therefore, it could be Paul, or it could be somebody else. Now, those who would argue that it is Paul would probably do so on the basis that many of Paul's ideas appear in Hebrews, and nowhere else in the Bible except in some of Paul's other epistles. That is, some specifically Pauline ideas are brought up in Hebrews, which no other biblical writer discusses in those terms. Notably, for example, in chapter 5, he talks about the distinction between eating meat or milk, or solid food versus milk, and using that as a metaphor for degrees of understanding of doctrine. and that the only the mature eat the solid food, and only the immature are stuck with only the milk. Now, that's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5 at the end. But Paul made that exact same comparison in 1 Corinthians 3, that the audience of 1 Corinthians was immature, and they could only process milk, and he couldn't give them solid food. There's no other place in the Bible that actually, you know, speaks of milk and solid food in that particular way. And there are other things, quite a number in Hebrews, that would resemble Paul's other teachings. However, a writer who was not Paul, but who was greatly influenced by Paul, could easily have written on these same subjects, even using some of Paul's metaphors. The main reason for not accepting Paul's authorship is that in the Greek, Hebrews is written in a very smooth, very literate Greek style. And Paul didn't write that way. We know this because we have a large sample of his epistles. We have 13 epistles from Paul, and he didn't write in smooth Greek. It was not his first language in all likelihood. And he was quite fluent in Greek, but his writing style was much more disjointed and much less smooth and much less literary than is true in Hebrews. Now, there's only two other books in the New Testament that are written in good Greek as Hebrews is. And they are the book of Luke and Acts. Now, you remember that Luke and Acts were both written by the same man, and he was not a Jew, he was a Greek. And it's therefore perhaps not surprising that the two books that Luke is known to have written were written in very cultured Greek, and so is Hebrews. This fact actually led Clement of Alexandria, not to be confused with Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome was, as I said, he rejected the Pauline authorship, but Clement of Alexandria, living a bit later, thought that Paul may have written the original in Aramaic, but that Luke may have translated it into Greek, which would explain why the Greek is as good as Luke's. But and the ideas are Pauline. It could be that Paul is the author in another language, and that Luke translated into Greek, and therefore it accounts for the Greek being better than in Paul's other writings. There is one serious problem with this, however, because there is at least one play on words in the book that works in Greek and does not work in Hebrew. That's in particularly when he starts talking about a covenant. In Hebrew, the word covenant and the word will, like a last testament, a will that you leave, those are different words in Hebrew, but they're the same word in Greek. Now, what's interesting is the writer of Hebrews makes a play on words that counts on the word will and the word covenant being the same word as it is in Greek. Nobody writing in Hebrew would have used that particular play on words, because in Hebrew that's not the same word. So it does not appear that Paul wrote this in Hebrew or anyone else in Hebrew, and that someone translated into Greek. That was a nice theory, but that one particular case and perhaps some others like it would not encourage the idea that it is actually a translation from the Hebrew, but rather it's written in the language that uses these plays on the Greek words. Now, of course, there's another option is that Luke simply wrote it. Luke's theology would definitely be Pauline theology. Luke traveled with Paul all the time, heard him preach, recorded Paul's life, recorded Paul's sermons, certainly in Acts, and therefore Luke could be almost a clone of Paul in terms of his theology, and have written in his own hand, just that Luke just wrote the book. Why would it have to be a translation from Paul? Well, it wouldn't have to be. The problem with this particular theory is the author is definitely writing from a Jewish perspective. He's assuming, first of all, that his audience are Jews, and he's talking about intricacies of the tabernacle and of the law and things like that that sound like the author is quite fascinated with the Jewish laws and customs and the festivals and things like that, which Luke could be. I mean, after all, I'm not a Jew, and I'm pretty familiar with those things too. Luke could be familiar with them as well as a Gentile Christian, but it sounds like the person is connecting with the Jews on their level in a way that another Jew would best do, and that this was written by a Gentile author, seems less likely than that it was a Jewish author. So we don't have, it probably was not Paul. It could have been, but he didn't write this good in Greek usually. It probably was not written by Paul in Hebrew and translated into Greek by Luke. And it probably was not written by Luke himself. It may have been, but it seems like we ought to look maybe for some better ideas. Now, one very good idea comes from Tertullian. In the late 2nd century, Tertullian spoke as if it was common knowledge that Barnabas wrote it. In other words, he didn't just kind of think, oh, we've got other people giving, here's my theory. He wrote that Barnabas was the author of this as if that was what pretty much was commonly held in his time. Now, there's some advantage in that. We don't know, of course, how good Barnabas could write in Greek. He might have been very good at it, or not. We just don't know if the Greek style would fit Barnabas's literary talents or not. But we do know that Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus. That's what the book of Acts tells us. And Barnabas, as a Levite, would be, of course, trained in the temple and law and sacrificial system and would have intimate knowledge of it. And the author is thought to give evidence of being somebody with quite intimate knowledge of these things and a quite intimate interest in them. And therefore, he would just simply by being a Levite be a good candidate. Also, he traveled with Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. Now, he didn't travel with Paul on Paul's second missionary journey, which, for example, on the second missionary journey, the Church of Corinth was founded. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians as if they knew Barnabas. So perhaps in the 18 months that Paul spent in Corinth after he founded the church, they may have received a visit from Barnabas. Barnabas may have visited his old traveling companion, Paul, and they may have had some ministry there because Paul does talk about himself and Barnabas as if the church knows them both, as he says, are Barnabas and I the only ones who don't have the right to take a wife around with us when we travel? This is in 1 Corinthians 7. So, although Barnabas only accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, he obviously had contact with the churches that Paul established on his second missionary journey, probably since Paul spent over a year and a half in Corinth and then wrote to them as if they know Barnabas. It may well be that Barnabas had spent some time in Corinth while Paul was there too. And Barnabas's, theology would probably reflect Pauline theology insofar as Paul wrote about milk and solid food as a metaphor to the Corinthians. Barnabas could have become familiar with that too by being in Corinth with Paul, and he brings up that metaphor too. Another interesting thing about Barnabas is we are told in the book of Acts that his name means son of consolation. Now, the Greek word for consolation is actually used by this author at the very end, where he is translated a little differently in the New King James than it is in Acts, but it's the same Greek word. In Hebrews chapter 13, just before the close of the book, he says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation." Now, the word exhortation there is the same word as consolation or comfort. So, and it's the same Greek word. Luke tells us that Barnabas' name means son of comfort or son of consolation or son of exhortation. Those are all good English translations of the same Greek word. And the author himself refers to his writing as a word of consolation or word of whatever it is that means in to him, exhortation, consolation, comfort. That is, if this was written by one who is known widely as the son of comfort, he says, "I'm writing you a brief word of comfort here, or consolation." That would be an interesting play on words on the author's name. Now, the author, whoever it is, does not name himself. But we do know that the author was a friend of Timothy's, and therefore must have been a friend of Paul's too, because through the latter part of Paul's life, Timothy was almost constantly with Paul as his protege. And therefore, any time that Barnabas spent with Paul after the first missionary journey was over would have probably been with Timothy, whom Paul picked up as a companion early in the second missionary journey. So Timothy was almost always with him. And although we don't know how closely Barnabas ever associated with Timothy. Both of the men were obviously in Paul's circle. And this writer, in verse 23 of chapter 13 at the end, Hebrews 13, 23, the author says, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free." Apparently Timothy had been in prison. Then he says, "With whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." In other words, I plan to visit you and Timothy will come with me. Now, whoever it was, therefore, knew Timothy enough to expect to travel with Timothy, and therefore must have been close enough to Paul to, and therefore I would say this would give the epistle apostolic authority, because the author, whoever it was close enough to Paul to be traveling with Timothy, whether it was Luke, whether it was Barnabas, whether it was anyone else in Paul's circle, they would be, sort of, there'd be trickle-down authority from that close association from Paul to give them, as it were, apostolic merit and authority and rank. Now, there are other theories. I like Tertullian's theory myself, that Barnabas did it, but that's, no theory is known to be true. And many others exist. Martin Luther thought that Apollos might have written it. Now, Apollos was also known to the Corinthians, but he didn't travel with Paul ever. And we don't know that we don't know how much of his theology and his metaphors and so forth would be connected with the same ones Paul would use. But that doesn't have to be a problem. The reason Luther suggested Apollos is because from what little we know of Apollos, he was a great orator and a very convincing debater, and he was a Jew. And this author is very good at making a logical argument. And Luther, I think, or at least scholars who followed his view would argue, Apollos was from Alexandria, Egypt. And all the citations of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews are from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament made in Alexandria, Egypt, the same place from which Apollos hailed. Now, I personally don't think this is a very good argument at all, because the Jews throughout the world used the Septuagint, which was translated in Alexandria. It had been translated in Alexandria, Egypt 300 years earlier than this. And the Jews throughout the world were using that Greek translation, so that a man came from Alexandria would not make him any more or less likely to quote the Septuagint. No matter where he came from, a Jew would be using the Septuagint. Even Jesus mostly quoted from it, and Paul too. So I don't think Apollos is necessarily a convincing suggestion. Now, there's some modern writers who thought it might have been Priscilla. Now, there's actually no good reason for thinking it was Priscilla, except that Priscilla and her husband Aquila were very close to Paul, ministry companions of his, and they would say this would explain why the author remains anonymous. Because, if a woman wrote it, it might be looked down upon by Jewish readers. And therefore, frankly, there were other women who traveled with Paul. Their names could be stuck in there as readily, but for some reason Priscilla, because she and her husband actually instructed Apollos. So we know that she was capable of teaching. Some have thought, well, maybe she was the author. But again, there's not actually any arguments in favor of it, except that would perhaps be one reason why the author remained anonymous. But that's not good enough. I don't think we can say the author remained anonymous because the author was afraid of being identified. The author assumed that the readers knew who he was. He said, "I'm going to be visiting with you. I'm going to come with Timothy and visit you." I mean, certainly they, "Well, who? Who are you? We don't know who you are." No, of course, he expected they knew who it was that was writing to them. And it seems very unlikely that a married woman would be traveling with a single man like Timothy. Maybe if her husband's with her, I suppose. But to me, the suggestion that Priscilla wrote it is simply a novelty, which I think doesn't have any merit. Not that I would be opposed to the idea that Priscilla could write a good book. It's just that there doesn't seem to be any reason to attribute it to her, except for the very sparse evidence that there was some there was some reason the author didn't mention his own identity, which is unusual in epistles. But then the writer of 1 John didn't mention his name either. The letter 1 John does not have the author's name. He doesn't give his name. It's anonymously written. But he certainly expected that his readers knew who he was. And the same author apparently wrote 2 and 3 John, referring to himself merely as the elder. And yet he's writing to an elect lady, and he's writing to a man who with whom he has a relationship, a friendship. And so certainly we can't assume that 1 John was written by a woman and therefore didn't name the author to avoid that getting out. All the epistles appear to be written to people who are known to, or at least can be identified by, the recipients. So what do we have? We don't have a final theory about this. Origen, who lived like in the 3rd century, when he was discussing, and he was one of the great teachers of the church, one of the most respected there was, he surveyed different theories about the authorship of Hebrews, and his final word is very often quoted by commentators today. He said, as for who wrote Hebrews, God only knows. So we don't know if this was written by an actual apostle. And for that reason, Hebrews had a somewhat difficult time of making it into the New Testament canon. The criteria for being accepted into the New Testament canon of Scripture, as opposed to being rejected from it, as many books were, even very many popular Christian books that the Christians loved, they were rejected from the canon. But the criteria was that it has to be apostolic, meaning it has to have the authority of an apostle behind it. Now, most of our epistles are written by actual apostles. Paul, Peter, John, James are all called apostles in the Bible. We don't know who this author is, so we don't know if this author is called an apostle or not. If it is Barnabas, however, the Bible does refer to him and Paul both as apostles. In Acts chapter 13, the apostles Paul and Barnabas are mentioned. So Barnabas was not one of the 12, but the church certainly identified him as an apostle, and therefore if he wrote it, it would have apostolic authority. But again, I personally think that that Barnabas may very well be the one suggestion that has the most in its favor and the least objection. But that doesn't mean that someone altogether unknown to us didn't write it. But whoever it was not altogether unknown to Paul, because obviously his theology was influenced by Paul, and also he traveled with Timothy, Paul's incessant companion, so he had to be in the circle with Paul. It could be Luke, it could be Barnabas, it could be any number of people. I mean, could be Trophimus or some other almost anonymous companion of Paul's who traveled with him. Tychicus, you know, I mean, who are those? Well, they're just people who we don't know anything about who were in Paul's circle, but we simply have to say, like Origen, God only knows who wrote it. But I would say, due to the close connection and traveling with Timothy, it's a very good bet that whoever wrote it was very much in Paul's trusted circle and may well have been one of Paul's apostolic companions like Barnabas. I don't know if anyone has suggested Silas. Silas traveled with Paul too on the second missionary journey and could easily have been the author as far as I know. We just know that there are a number of people about whom we know very little who could qualify as by what little we know about Hebrews as the author. However, Silvanus could be. That's actually Silas. Yes, Silvanus is a longer name for Silas. Oh. So Silas and Paul, you know, were the leaders on the second missionary journey. So he would be, you know, definitely an option too. So we, you know, if Origen, who lived much closer to the time, and certainly knew all the options that were suggested at the time, had to say, in the end, God only knows. I think we have to live with that. And that's what almost all commentators close their consideration of the authorship of Hebrews with the quote from Origen, that God only knows who wrote it. But I think that even though God only knows who wrote it, we can reasonably conclude from certain things in its contents that it was somebody who was either an apostle or a companion of the apostles. And that's the very reason we accept Luke's work. Luke was not an apostle, but he was a companion with an apostle. Mark was not an apostle, but he was a companion of Peter. So being a frequent companion with an apostle, one would assume that they pretty much think like that apostle that they hung out with so much. And therefore, the words that they wrote would have apostolic approval and agreement, which is what it, all that we really need for it. Now, another problem, not only who wrote it, but who was it written to? Now, it seems obvious it was written to Hebrew Christians. Now, it's called the Letter to the Hebrews, but the author didn't put that on there. That's what the church came to call it. But the church has always recognized it was written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, Messianic Jews. We don't know if they were Jews in Jerusalem or somewhere else. There's a somewhat obscure statement in chapter 13 and verse 24 that raises questions. The very, almost the last verse of the book. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, those from Italy, the most likely place in Italy would be Rome, greet you. One might say, okay, so the author is in Rome, and he's sending greetings from the others who are in Rome with him, from Italy. But he doesn't say those in Italy, but those who are from Italy. And therefore, some have thought he's in some other location and writing to Jewish Christians in Rome and sending greetings back home from people where he, wherever it is he is, who are from Italy and are therefore part of the church in Rome. And in other words, he's writing to people who are in Rome, sending greetings from their Roman brethren who are no longer in Rome but are with Paul, wherever he is. He's sending greetings from those who are from Italy. This is very ambiguous. Once again, no one knows for sure. It would seem to me the most ideal audience for it would be those in Jerusalem. But it's also possible that he kind of wrote it to a general Jewish population, including those in Judea and other places. We know that many of the letters, for example, that Paul wrote were circular epistles. He told the Colossians to read the epistle that he sent to Laodicea, and he said, make sure the Laodiceans read this epistle. The book of Revelation was apparently a circular epistle that went out to seven churches in a circuit. It was addressed to them all. some think that the epistle to the Ephesians was a similar letter to go out to several churches. So it's possible that the writer of Hebrews is just interested in addressing all Hebrew Christians. Wherever the original document was sent, we don't know, but it may have been copied and distributed among Jewish Christian populations throughout the Roman Empire. Once again, we're stuck with saying, we don't know. This is another reason why, of course, some of the church councils were reluctant to include Hebrews in the New Testament. They just didn't know enough of its background, who it was sent to, and so forth. It did pass muster. It does seem like the audience could have been in Jerusalem, because in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, he says, actually verse 12, he says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, meaning outside the gate of Jerusalem. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. The city of Jerusalem was about to be destroyed by the Romans when this was written. And the city of Jerusalem would be the one that we don't have a continuing city. We have one that's not going to continue. We have an earthly city here, but that's not our citizenship. Our citizenship is the heavenly Jerusalem, which he actually mentions in chapter 12. So it might be written to people in Jerusalem saying, Jesus was taken outside the camp and crucified. We should be willing to be taken outside the camp and bearing reproach as he was. Although this could be taken figuratively. It could mean that, you know, Jesus was ostracized from his community in Jerusalem. We should be willing to be ostracized outside the acceptable group wherever we live, by being faithful there. So even this doesn't settle the matter. There are a number of references in the book, apparently, to the near destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. And so we would say that the time of writing was probably just before 70 AD. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, in that he says a new covenant, he's quoting Jeremiah, talking about the new covenant. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Now, the first covenant was the law of Moses, embodied in the tabernacle and later the temple system, which was still operating until Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And he says, Now, what is becoming obsolete, which he's already identified as the old covenant, is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Now, the old covenant was already obsolete. Christians were not under an obligation to live under, but it hadn't disappeared. There was still the temple. There's still the Levitical priesthood. They're still offering sacrifices all the time. Business as usual was going on in the temple as if there had been no new covenant to replace it. But the writer says, well, it's already obsolete and it's about ready to vanish away. Well, the most reasonable meaning would be this temple is going to be destroyed not very long from now. All the trappings of the old covenant will be vanishing from the earth. It's about ready to pass away for good. And that would suggest the near destruction of Jerusalem. And many things in the book give me the impression that he has allusions to that upcoming event. It's probable that this was a second generation of Christians. Of course, the first generation were adults in 30 AD when Jesus died. This would be close to 40 years later. So he seems to be writing to people who are not the first generation of Christians, but the second. In chapter 2, for example, he says in verse 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Okay, just chapter 3, verse 3 is good. Chapter 2, verse 3. The gospel was heard from the Lord at first, but it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The generation that saw Jesus told us about it. These people don't seem to be the ones who actually heard Jesus themselves, but they heard it from the apostles, apparently, from the witnesses who did. Some have thought, and I don't read this much into these passages, but most commentators feel that there's a generation of leaders that have died that they're told to remember with respect, but I don't see in these verses that they use to prove it any evidence that these leaders are dead. One is in chapter 13, verse 7, which says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, the outcome of their conduct could mean the way they died, or the memory of their life after it was over. But he doesn't say they're dead, and he does say they rule over you. That's present tense. So it sounds like it's not talking about dead leaders, but living ones. But most commentators quote this verse and say, this is, the first generation of leaders apparently had died. The other verse that they use is in the same chapter, verse 17, but it makes it very clear the leaders are alive. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then he also talks about those who rule over you in verse 24 of the same chapter. Greet all those who rule over you. And by the way, the word rule over you is a King James expression, which has been unfortunately retained in the New King James, which I'm using. The word rule is not a good translation of the Greek word here. It's those who lead you. Now, leaders are often rulers, but leaders are not always rulers. A person may lead you just by their example. A person may lead you by, giving you counsel. It doesn't mean they're ruling over you. I've gotten a lot of good counsel from people who didn't hold any office of leadership in a church. They didn't rule over me, but sometimes you might have a mentor, a Christian mentor who's, you're following their example, you're learning from them, they're leading you in a spiritual path, but they may not be ruling over you, they may not be in any kind of organizational position of authority. So I think it's unfortunate that he says those who rule over you, because it gives the impression that there is almost like a political office of ruling that these people own, but there may have been, but he doesn't say that. He's just talking about people who lead you, and that can be a very informal kind of situation. Who are the ones who lead me? Well, he said in verse 7, remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you. So the people who speak the word of God to me are the ones who provide spiritual leadership to me. Are they my pastor and elders? They might be, or they might not be. It may be that I have a pastor who doesn't do very well in speaking the word of God to me, or elders who don't do that, and someone else does. But the one who's your spiritual leader is someone who is speaking the word of God to you, and it's, you're not following them because they wear a badge. They don't wear a badge. you follow the Word of God. They're providing leadership in your spiritual life by speaking the Word of God to you. It's the Word of God that is your authority that you're under, not human authority. Anyway, some have felt in verse 7 that these are leaders from another generation. It says, remember them. But remember them can simply mean, don't forget them. You know, don't forget to honor them or whatever, because you owe so much to them. That doesn't mean that the leaders in question were dead. It wouldn't matter. This probably is people living at least 40 years after the crucifixion, or almost 40 years after the crucifixion, just before 70 AD. And therefore, many of the first generation would be dead now, especially the apostles would have been martyred mostly before that time. And so there'd be a second generation of leaders too. But they are the ones you're supposed to remember. He doesn't mention the dead ones specifically. Now, what else do we know about these people? Well, we know they have been Christians for some time. These are not new converts, but their growth has been stunted. It's not stated why it has been stunted, but as you read the epistle, you find that he's got to clarify to them that they shouldn't be living under the law. And it may be the very fact that they are Jewish Christians trying to hold on to the law, Torah observant perhaps, that they haven't grown much in their spiritual life. Paul does not believe, and this author apparently does not either, that people grow spiritually under the rule of the law. Paul made it very clear to the Galatians, he didn't think they're going to benefit from that. He said, if you keep these holy days and so forth, I'm afraid I've labored for you in vain. He said in Galatians 4. And here this author makes it very clear, they're not grown up, they should be, why not? But in verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now he's saying you've got chronological age as a Christian under your belt. Sufficiently, you should be able to teach other people now. We don't know how long they have been saved, but long enough, they've heard enough, they should be able to pass it on to others and be teaching others. But he says, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you become to need milk and not solid food. So his complaint is that they have not grown, but they should have. By this time, they should be able to teach others, which means that they're not infant Christians, but they haven't grown much, so they're like infants and still have to only process milk, and they can't really handle solid food, he says. They're also persecuted. And one can easily understand this, because if a person was from a Jewish home, living in a Jewish neighborhood, and then accepts Christ as Messiah, that makes them very persona non grata. Many times their parents would say, you're dead to me for this. Modern Jews would sometimes face this very same persecution from their Jewish families. But the primary persecutors of the Christian church before 70 AD were the Jews. Generally speaking, the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, were the main ones who persecuted the Christians in the early years. But Jews in general often stirred up strife against the apostles and the Christians. And so these ones also had suffered persecution, probably from their countrymen. In chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, he tells us, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, a term that Christians use to mean converted, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle of, both by the reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who so were treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains. So obviously they know who's writing. They know who he is. They had compassion on him when he was in chains. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So when you die and go to heaven, you've got something much more valuable there. You've laid up treasures in heaven, not on earth. You've had your goods confiscated. You've suffered tribulations and reproaches. This is what they were facing. And they had done so previously. And he says this was before. So it's been going on for some time, apparently. However, the main bottom line about why he wrote this letter seems to be that because of this persecution, some of them were thinking about bailing. Some of them are thinking about getting out of the Christian life altogether. And we see numerous warnings to them not to do that. But we can see that some already had in chapter 10, verse 25. He says, we should not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner is of some. There are some who had been in the Christian assembly, but they've forsaken the assembly. We should not forsake the assembly of ourselves as some are doing. Now, we know some are doing it, and the remainder who are reading this letter are warned very strongly not to do it. Numerous times. There's a tremendous argument given in this letter against defecting from Christ. When I was younger and I didn't know what I thought yet about the question of eternal security, sometimes people would ask me what I thought about eternal security. And I'd say something like, well, when I read the book of John, I believe in it. When I read the book of Hebrews, I don't. And the book of Hebrews has in it the passages more than any other book that those who teach eternal security struggle with. They you can tell they struggle with it. Read their commentaries. They simply have to pretend like words are there that aren't there, that something wasn't said that was said. They just cannot take these passages at face value and hold on to that particular doctrine. Now, we're going to look at those passages, but as we go through the book in a moment. But the point here is, he makes a very reasoned argument, which is aimed at those who are Jewish Christians, though who, because perhaps their families and friends in the Jewish community have been ostracizing them, reproaching them, persecuting them, they're saying, you know, maybe I shouldn't really be a Christian. After all, isn't Judaism a religion that God approved of too? Didn't Moses and the prophets, didn't they support Judaism? Why can't I be okay just going back there? Why can't I be okay with God just going back to the temple system? And there's several parts of the answer that the writer of Hebrews makes. One, he's going to argue very strongly, especially in the first nine chapters, or ten, that Jesus is in all points superior to everything associated with the Old Testament. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels through which the law was given. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than Aaron, the high priest. He's just better than everything. Almost infinitely superior to everything that is admired in the Old Covenant. You find those things. We should respect Moses. We should respect the prophets. But Jesus, they're nothing compared to Jesus. So what he's saying essentially is, if you go back from Jesus to Judaism, you're regressing to something much, much inferior. He also is saying, you're going back to something that isn't going to be around much longer. He makes several references to the fact that the temple is doomed, that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And that this is all very temporary now. What remains of the old covenant system there in Jerusalem that the Jews were still observing, many of them, that's not here for long. If you leave Christ, who's here permanently, and you go back to something that's not here permanently, you're going to be left with nothing. You can't go back to that which is about ready to topple into the abyss and hope to be on good terms with God there. Now, so Jesus is superior, the main part of the argument. The temple system that is attracting you to go back to avoid the persecution of your Jewish friends, that is, it's there now, but it won't be there long. It's about to vanish away. You make a really big mistake doing that. Here we have no continuing city. Jerusalem is not going to continue for long. And then the other thing he does is to argue about how God is furious with those who turn back. That God has shown great anger, for example, toward the Jews when they defected in the time of Moses and wanted to turn back and not go into the promised land. That God was furious with them and said, okay, you're all going to die in the wilderness here. He was not happy. And that later on in Psalm 95, the writer points out that God said, or a prophet who wrote the psalm said, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation, which was the day he's talking about when they wouldn't go into the promised land. The writer reminds them of how angry God was about that and the doom of that. he has several very strong passages. If we sin willfully after having known the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, but only the fearful looking for of fiery judgment by which he'll devour his adversaries. You know, I mean, there's these strong warnings of God's wrath upon them if they go back to Judaism. Now, I will say this. These warnings in themselves are good warnings for people of any era, of any age. But specifically, I believe to the original readers, they apply to the idea that if you're going back to temple, that's where God's judgment is about to fall. God's about to eliminate the temple. The Romans are going to come. There's going to be a Holocaust there. If you go back to that system, you'll fall with that system. And it's not a pretty thing that's coming down. It's an ugly thing. It's a gross thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a Holocaust. Stay away from that. This is the judgment that will come on those who go back to that system. So we have kind of three lines of argument here for that. Now, he does refer to this in chapter 13:22 as a brief word of comfort or exhortation. The same Greek word again means comfort, consolation, or exhortation. You might think of exhortation as meaning something like kind of a scolding, but no, exhortation is encouraging someone to do what's right, exhorting them to do what's right. So we have him, for example, in chapter 10, in verse 24, he said, let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. The idea is to encourage each other to continue in love and good works as followers of Christ. This is an encouraging word. It's encouraging to realize that even if you're persecuted for following Christ, who you're following is infinitely more esteemed in the sight of God than anyone associated with the Jewish system, even the founders of it. Not that there's anything wrong with them. It's just that they stand in total darkness compared to the brilliance of Christ. And so this is what he's doing here. Now, those passages, as I said, that speak of falling away and the dangers of it, some of these have given many Christians concern about their own salvation. I would say especially chapter 10 and verse 26, which says, for if we sin willfully, and some translations say if we go on sinning willfully, which is what I think he has in mind, after we have come to the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And he goes on and makes it even scarier. But the point here is, most Christians say, well, I think maybe I've sinned willfully after becoming a Christian. And it says if we sin willfully after we've known the truth, there's no sacrifice for sins. And many people have made the mistake of thinking, he's saying, the sacrifice of Christ is null and void for you. If you go back, if you sin again after you've been baptized, after you've become a Christian, if you sin again, there's no sacrifice for you. Christ's sacrifice is not, you just canceled out all the merits of Christ's sacrifice for you. That's not what it means. And we know it doesn't because, fortunately, he's used the same phrase, essentially, earlier in the same chapter, where he is quoted in verses 16 and 17, part of the passage in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. And verses 16 and 17 say, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now that's the end of the quote. And the writer makes this comment in verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, of what? Well, he's just quoted Jeremiah saying, their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Their sins and their lawless deeds, you'll be forgiven. They won't be on the record anymore. I won't keep track of them. Well, he says, well, where there is remission of these, sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, there's no more need for animal sacrifices at the temple. Why would you go, if you're under the new covenant, why would you go back to the temple? All they do there is slaughter animals, as if that's going to cover sins. And at one time, that's what God prescribed to be done. to atone for your sins. But that's over now. The new covenant has come. The old is obsolete. There remains no more sacrifice for sins, meaning in the temple system. He's saying the new covenant has canceled out the value of any Old Testament sacrifices. There remains no more offerings for sin if sins and remission and lawless deeds have been remitted in the new covenant. Now, it's almost the same statement he makes in verse 26. There remains no sacrifice for sin. Same thing. The word sacrifice and offering are switched around, but those are synonyms. What he's saying is, if you're planning to go back to your Jewish roots, your Jewish religion, and live in sin as you did when you were a Jew, as a Jew, you could sin, and it was assumed you would, but you would bring an animal sacrifice to the temple. And you think you can do that again? Those temple sacrifices, they don't exist anymore. There remains no sacrifice there for you. If you choose to continue living in disobedience to Christ in sin, even though you know better, and you go back, what he's talking about is you go back to where you were before in the Jewish system, you'll find there, if you're looking to have the sacrifices of that system covering your sin that you're living in, it ain't there. There is no sacrifice. Now, they were still offering sacrifices at that time, but they're already obsolete, he had said in chapter 8, verse 13. So when he says, if we continue sinning willfully after we've known come to the knowledge of truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. It's not making any statement at all about Christ's sacrifice. It's commenting about the sacrifices of the system they're going back to. It was understood that if you're not following Christ, you're living in sin. But if you think you can live in sin and go back to the sacrifices instead of Christ, God doesn't recognize that. It doesn't exist anymore as far as he's concerned. Now, I'm not saying that you can live in sin and still count on the sacrifice of Christ if you're in unrepentant sin. But that'd be another discussion for a different context. He's not talking about that. So, and what does it mean to sin willfully after you've known the sin? Do we sin willfully? Now, it might seem to you that you do, because whenever you sin, probably there was some kind of an act of the will involved, some kind of choice. Virtually every Christian has sinned after they become a Christian, and it'd be hard to argue that all of them were strictly sins of ignorance or strictly accidental. You know, I mean, there are sins of ignorance and accidental sins, but it'd be very hard to make the case that my will never ever agreed to any of the sins I've committed after I was born again. So have I not sinned willfully after having come to the knowledge of truth? Well, if that's what sinning willfully means, yeah, then I'd say I have. In which case, we're all screwed. But the truth is, I believe what he's saying is this. When we have repented of our sins and become true followers of Christ, as long as we don't go backward from there, as long as we're still repentant of our sinful life, we don't really want to sin. When we're tempted and we do fall, there is indeed part of us that wants to. Our flesh. Our flesh wants to. But that's not what I want to do. How do I know I don't want to do it? Partly because I resist it, you know, at least some. Why am I resisting it? Because it's not really what I want to do. Part of me wants to. The part that I don't, that isn't me, really, my flesh. Paul said, in Romans 7, if I'm doing the things I hate when I sin, then it isn't really me. It's sin in my members is doing. There's something in my flesh that has a will of its own, and it goes against my will. He says, with my mind, I agree with the law of God that it is good. But there's another law in my members that brings me into bondage to sin. I don't want that. I will say this. Though there have been times I sinned after I became a Christian, there's never been a time that I really wanted to live in sin. I've never wanted to depart from Christ. I have had, you know, the Bible says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you will. Now, what's he saying there? What is it I will that I'm not doing? What I will is to live a holy life. Everyone who's a Christian wants to live a holy life. If you don't want to live a holy life, I don't think you've been converted yet. If you have come to embrace Christ as your king and love him, you want to please him. If you love me, keep my commandments, he says, and that's what you want to do. But there's another part of you that's at war against that. The flesh and the spirit are lusting against each other so that you don't do what you want to do. And he means there, when you're sinning, you're not doing what you want to do. Because sinning is not what you want to do, really. At the moment, part of you does, the flesh does. But that's at war with the other part of you. The part that you have actually made a decision about. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. I don't want to sin. I mean, there's moments when I want to sin, but that means my flesh wants to sin. And if I happen to succumb after some resistance, and I succumb anyway, it's not really what I wanted to do. And I know it. If I don't know it before it, I know it afterwards. If you can sin and not have any regrets or repentance about it, it is probably what you wanted to do. But if you love Jesus, you don't want to sin. Sometimes part of you wants to, and sometimes you may succumb to that, and you stumble. James said in many things we all stumble. But when you stumble, you know, I don't want to do that. That's not what I want to do. That's the wrong thing. I don't agree with that. That's when that is your reaction to your stumbling, that's evidence that you're committed to righteousness. Being committed to righteousness doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that you're going to fight the battles against the flesh. You might not win every one of them. If you lose, you're on your face again. You've stumbled again. But if you're really, if you hate that sin, you say, I didn't want to do that. Why did I do that again? I don't understand. I do the things I hate, and the things I resolve to do, I don't do, Paul said. He said, well, if I hate it when I'm doing it, it's clear it doesn't agree with me. I don't hate things that agree with me. It's not me. Who am I? I'm a follower of God. I'm a child of God. I'm somebody who loves God. I love holiness. Why did I do that? I do not know. But it wasn't really me. Now, he's not saying I'm not responsible. That's not the point he's arguing. He's not arguing that, okay, don't blame me. It's not me. It's someone else. It's this sin in me. The devil made me do it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the fact that I hate it gives me confidence that I'm not on board with it. It's not what I want for my life, or else I wouldn't hate it. The hatred I have for it is the proof that it's not really who I am. It's the flesh tripping me up again. Now, therefore, sinning willfully, or going on to sin willfully, would suggest that I'm still into it. I'm still okay with it. I'm willing to live in sin. Well, if you're willing to live in sin, I don't think you're converted. If you are not willing to live in sin, but you sometimes sin because there's something in you that is attracted to it and you choose to stupidly follow it, and then you hate it afterwards, and maybe even hate it while you're doing it, then there's a good chance you're born again. Good chance you're a child of God. Children of the devil don't have any problem sinning. Children of God, being born of God ruins you for sin. It totally spoils you for it. You can do it, but you can't like it. I mean, you might like it like for a second, but then you can't be glad you did it. No child of God is ever glad to know that they sinned. Unbelievers, sometimes, got no problem with it. Most of the time. So this is, if we go on sinning willfully, I think it means if we're making a choice to go on living in sin, because we don't want to follow Jesus anymore, because we're getting too much crap from our neighbors and our friends about it. We just don't want to do it anymore. I'm going to go back and live in sin. I'm making that choice. I'm willing to live in sin now. Well, then, that's not okay. And it strongly suggests I'm not a Christian anymore. And if I'm hoping that not being a Christian, but going to the temple and offering a sacrifice is going to do something for me, it ain't. Not going to do anything for you. There remains no such sacrifices as far as God is concerned. So this is the kind of context for these strong warnings. Now, of course, when you and I may be tempted to backslide, if we are, we're not thinking of going back to Judaism and going to a temple and offering sacrifice. So that, you know, the specific situation we're in is not the specific situation he's warning them about. But the principle is the same. You can't just go back to sin and be a Christian too. So that's what the warning is going to be. Now, We're going to go through, I'm going to give you a break, and we're going to come back, and we're going to go through the whole book. I'm going to survey the whole book, and we'll dwell on some of the passages that are the most maybe problematic, including the 5 or 6 warning passages that are there, which are very alarming. And also, we certainly want to do some time with Melchizedek, because almost everyone has questions about that in chapter 7. And there'll be some other things we'll linger on, but that's, of course, the faith chapter. Chapter 11 is in there. There's some pretty good stuff. So we'll be going through that in another session.